Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 7. It'll be page 49 in those Bibles underneath your seats. Page 49, Exodus chapter 7. We're picking up here in our series going through this book of Exodus. We'll pick up in verse 14, but while you're turning there, I wanted to tell you about my friend Mikey. When I was a little boy in like first grade, I had a friend named Mikey at school. We didn't play in the neighborhood together because we lived in different neighborhoods, but we were school buddies. And so we would, like, you know, play tag or, you know, like, what, four square, whatever. I don't remember. But I remember tag. We played tag. And, in fact, this one time, we were playing tag, and the fence post, it was like a chain link fence around the school, and the fence post, that was, like, safe, right? You could go there, and you could be safe from tag. And so I don't remember who was it. Wasn't me. But we were all running for the safety, right? We were going to be safe at this metal pole, and running away from whoever was it, and we were running as hard as we could, and Mikey somehow tripped and launched himself headfirst right into that pole, like a cartoon, like poof, and he turned around and sat down, and his head, I watched his head like swell up and get purple, and so I turned around, and I yelled for the teacher, the only thing I was certain of, which is Mikey's head is going to explode, because I'm smart that way. And then the teachers came, and Mikey's head exploded. Totally serious. His head went, and the blood just started running down his face and all over his shirt, and we were all horrified. Oh, my gosh. And the teachers are freaking out. All the kids, and they took him into the school, and there was blood all the way down the hallway, all the way to the nurse's office, and all the kids. We knew Mikey was dead. No way Mikey could survive that kind of trauma. It was the most awesomely grotesque thing any kids in the school had ever seen. Everybody reacts to blood eventually. There are some people here at Redeemer who are, the word for it, babies when it comes to blood. Like the littlest little tiny drop, and there's, oh, you know, they need to sit down. I'm not going to mention any names, but you know who you are. It's okay. No judgment, right? You're just a baby. And so, like, some people are more sensitive to it, but everybody ultimately reacts, because even people that have seen a lot of blood, in war, for example, or in the hospital, there's a point at which you know there is now so much blood that somebody has died. There's a point at which you know there's too much blood, and even the most seasoned experience a sense of awe or fear. Blood is a big part of the Bible. Some people have called Christianity a blood religion, a bloody religion. And when they say that, what they're saying is that in the name of Christianity, and really perversions of our faith, people have committed violent crimes and gone to war. Christianity, our biblical faith, is not a bloody religion, but the Bible certainly is a bloody book. And it's a bloody book for very good reasons. We're going to see this in Exodus chapter 7 in particular, and why this matters. And in Exodus chapter 7, we are finally getting to this place where the 10 plagues all start to come into play. And so the summary is, Israel has been enslaved in Egypt, right? Millions, perhaps, of the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt, oppressed and afflicted, forced into labor. Their lives are miserable. God has heard their cries for deliverance, and he sent Moses and Aaron to deliver them. And the message is, go in there, Moses and Aaron, and tell Pharaoh to let my people go, that they might worship me in the wilderness. And if he doesn't do that, judgment is on the way. And so they go and they tell Pharaoh, and we saw last week Pharaoh is not buying it. And so here we are in verse 14 with the first plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water, and stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. And take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent, and you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all the pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died. The Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, help us this morning not to get lost in the details of this passage, but to rightly understand them in such a way that we rightly understand you. God, we want to know you and worship you for the God that you really are, a God of love and forgiveness, but also a God of justice and wrath. Lord, open our hearts to respond to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this first plague, when it happens, like it comes about, it happens in Egypt, is a temporal judgment, right? It's not eternal, it's not everlasting. The Nile is turned into blood. And this temporal judgment, this temporal act of small wrath, we could even say, against Pharaoh and his people in their evil, and the refusal to let Israel go, this temporal act has this very specific purpose to it. Right? And what does he say? It's so that you will know that I am the Lord, so that you will know me. I want you to recognize who I am. That's why I'm doing this. It's giving them an opportunity to repent, to do what is right, even to know the Lord. To respond. In fact, all temporal acts of judgment, all temporal acts of judgment work this way. They have this aim to give you an opportunity to turn, to believe, or to repent. Now, not every affliction or bad thing that happens in your life is judgment from God, but sometimes it is. Sometimes God brings affliction or difficulty. He brings pain into your life sometimes so that you will be very aware of your sin and your rebellion. He brings that into your life in a temporary measure so that you will begin to take sin seriously and look to him in repentance and faith. But even if he's not judging you for your sin, all of your affliction, all of the pain, still serves the same purpose. Perhaps you're afflicted, perhaps you're in pain, perhaps you're going through serious suffering and misery, and it isn't the judgment of God, it's just the life that you live in. It's just the world, it's just the circus around you. Even if that's all that it is, that serves the purpose of God with the same aim, to remind you of the danger of sin, to remind you of the pain and the brokenness of the world, and to move your eyes off of yourself and onto the God, the only one who can rescue you, redeem you, cleanse you. Your hardship may be judgment, it may not, but all of it is meant, all of it is used by God to lead us to him. And so this blood in Egypt is designed, right? It functions as an opportunity. But don't miss the scene. Imagine the scene. Egypt, all of the water, the Nile, is blood. It's not red water. Red water ain't no thing. Red water is Kool-Aid, right? It's like, who cares? Like, ooh, spooky red water. Like, that's not what it is. This wasn't a trick. The water in the Nile, the water in the land, all became blood. Sticky blood. The fish died because they can't live and swim in blood. Do you know what blood smells like? It has that coppery, disgusting smell. I mean, it was everywhere in Egypt. This is terrifying. Undrinkable blood filling everything that should hold water. Man, I would think, like, it's the end! It's the end! The blood is literally running down the banks of the river. Why blood? Why not like black tar, right? That's nasty, it's sticky, it's smelly, it gets all over. I mean, like, why blood? Why not something else? Blood, because blood is where we find life. Life is in the blood. If you spill out your blood, you die. You have nothing. Again and again, we see this in the Old Testament, that the life is in the blood. When it's poured out, our life comes to an end. And so spilling blood is oftentimes an act of judgment. For example, in Genesis chapter 9, Noah and the ark and his family, they have survived the flood. They're coming out, and God is saying, here's what's going to happen from this point forward. And he's giving them the mandate, procreate, create culture, do what's right, all of these things. But then he says this in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Right? If you take the life of another, then you lose your life. And the picture is your blood will be shed. The shedding of blood, the pouring out of blood, is oftentimes a picture of judgment. Why is the Bible so bloody? Because the world is so sinful. Because we are so sinful, and all of this blood flowing through Egypt, all of this blood speaks of death to the people. It says that death is promised, and Pharaoh ignores it. He turns his head. I mean, it's unthinkable, right? It doesn't even make any sense. We think, like, how could he ignore this? But look at verses 22 through 25 of Exodus 7. The magicians of Egypt, they did the same by their secret arts. And he would not listen. Oh, it says, so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, but they could not drink the water of the Nile. How could he ignore this miracle? This terrifying miracle. How could he ignore it, right? Well, here's the reality, right? Here's the truth. Just because God speaks does not mean anyone is going to listen. In fact, that's sort of the history of the human race. God speaks and we don't listen. Adam and Eve in the garden, no sin in their lives. God speaks to them, says, you can eat of all of the trees. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat of it, you will die. Our relationship will be severed. Wrath will come upon the earth. I mean, judgment will happen. It's going to be bad. They do not listen. They choose their own path and they eat the fruit. And from that point on, God has been making himself known in all of creation. The works of creation testify to God's goodness, his sovereignty, and his presence, and we ignore it again and again. God speaks through his prophets, he speaks in his word, and we pay him no mind. Just because God speaks does not mean that we will listen. In Luke 16, there's this great story that Jesus tells. We can just listen, but it's Luke 16, beginning in verse 19, page 876. Jesus says this, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Sounds pretty good. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off with Lazarus at his side, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in cool water just to touch my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish there. And besides all this, between you and us, there's a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Jesus said, even if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. If we will not heed the word of God, the miracle will do nothing. The miracle will not change the heart. The miracle will not persuade. If we reject what God says, we will also reject what God does. Pharaoh's magicians, they somehow replicate this act. It was a counterfeit. It was phony. It wasn't real, but they somehow were able to make it look like water had turned into blood, and that was the only excuse that Pharaoh needed to turn his head and say, good, I'm done. Nothing going on here. And he walks away, and not even this weighed on him. And it places him in great danger. It places Pharaoh in great danger because he is not responding to the gracious warnings of God about his coming judgment, his coming wrath. And this is incredibly important, relevant for us, because this is not just a story in a book. It's not just something that happened to Pharaoh through Moses. We need to feel the weight of this warning because the warning remains. The warning is still here. The judgment of God is going to fall upon the world and all who are rejecting him and his grace. There is this fearful expectation of judgment and wrath that is the future. For all of the crazy, weird, and annoying ways that Christians like to debate about the end times, what's going to happen in the end, this much we know for sure. There is no argument in the church about this. Jesus Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. There will be a great day of judgment where all sins will be answered. We need to feel this. In Romans chapter 2, just listen, Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Paul is making this case that we're all sinful, that we're all guilty before God. In chapter 2, he says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard heart, your impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This is a part of the future. The warnings have been given again and again throughout the history of the world. The warnings are given opportunities for all of us to turn away from our sin and from ourselves, from idolatry, and to turn to God and to find life. But are we even listening? In Colossians chapter 3, just listen, just a couple of verses. Here's what Paul tells the church. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You see, the wrath of God is coming, and it's not just coming for the big sins, those sins that you deem to be really, really bad. The wrath of God is coming upon all sins because they are all offensive, infinitely offensive to an infinitely holy and good God. Even covetousness. Even just wanting inappropriately what someone else has, wishing that you had it instead of them. This brings God's wrath. And listen, knowing that judgment comes, knowing that there is a real expectation of wrath for people. That should move us. That's a part of the Christian faith, and it should move us. It should change us. It should do something to us. It should move us in a number of ways. I'm going to mention four. Because there is a coming judgment of God against sin, we should, first of all, we should hate sin. We should be moved to hate it, to loathe it. Sin in the world and sin in us. If you don't hate sin, then you don't really understand either the nature of sin and what it really is, or the goodness and the holy and the majesty of God. You see, we hate sins, but we only hate the ones that we get caught in, or we only hate the ones that really bring pain. We hate the sins out there that impact or affect us negatively. We hate sins, but we don't hate them all. We think some of our sins are small. Some of these sins aren't worthy of judgment, aren't worthy of wrath. They're just, you just overlook them. We should hate the sins in the world. How can we look at all of the unrighteousness in the world around us, all of the injustice, all of the crime and the murder and the hatred and the racism and the prejudice? Like, how can we see it all and not hate it, not just because of how it affects us, but because of what it is in the sight of God, until we learn that all sin is ultimately not so much against us as much as it is an assault against God? Until we get to that place where David got in Psalm 51, where he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Until we get to that place, we cannot hate the sin in the world or the sin in our own lives. Because if you only hate the sin in the world, that's likely to just lead you to become one of those self-righteous people that's constantly wagging your finger in everyone else's faces about what they're doing wrong, about how they're not getting it right, all the while ignoring the corruption in your life that is equally worthy of damnation. Judgment is coming because of sin out there and in here, and we should hate it. Knowing that the judgment of God is coming should move us also, number two, to look forward to the execution of perfect judgment and righteousness. God is going to come, and he will judge, and we should, in a very real sense, be looking forward to it. And I know that's not cool to say. Right, that can sound like a hateful thing, like, come on, God, judge the infidel. Like, we're just like, kill everybody that's not like us. Like, that's not the idea at all. You should not be able to see the effects of sin in the world and not cry out for justice, for righteousness to reign. Do any of you even know who Kermit Gosnell is? Raise your hand. Small minority here. It's not your fault. The media has blacked this out until maybe last night, and today things will start to change. Kermit Gosnell is a doctor, not an obstetrician, not licensed to perform abortions, but he's been doing so. And it's really he's alleged of doing this in a chop shop of horrors. It's some of the most horrific stuff that you can imagine, that you can't imagine. I won't go into the details there. But I'll tell you this, we know for sure that 100 babies were, well, he's accused of this, we have witnesses, but 100 babies born alive and then murdered? And worse. I don't care about your political affiliation at this point. What I'm saying is you can't look at that and not yearn for justice to come. In some form, in the right form, God do what is right, stop the evil that is happening. We have a number of us here are friends with Dan Hoy. He's a photographer, a film student in Chicago. But before that, he was in the Army and spent some years in Afghanistan where he was a medic. He did emergency surgery on the field. It was his job to stitch men and children back together after the fights. So he saw the worst, and he saw it up close. And he didn't just see men at war, he saw the victims of evil. And Dan has a place, even in his experience, where he understands that justice and judgment needs to come so that evil is answered. See, we don't even have that framework, right? Because we live here, right? Like we go shopping online and we go and we get our coffee and we sit down and we read our iPads and we chill out with our friends in the front lawn. And like the worst thing that we get, right? Like is somebody on the street like cutting us off and flipping the bird at us and we're like, oh, that guy just flipped me off. And like, well, we're not really thinking that person should go to hell for this. That person should really experience the fiery judgment of God because he gave me the bird. Because that's as bad as it gets for us, for many of us. And we don't see, sometimes we just don't get to see the evil that is everywhere. But here's the thing. Once you do see the evil out there in some clearly demonstrable way, then you are more readily able to recognize the evil in your own heart. Because no, you may not commit that crime, but the same evil that moved that person is the same evil that moves you to do what is wrong. Perhaps in different ways, in different measure. So we look forward to the judgment of God because we need righteousness to reign over the world. We need a king that will rule, who will not fail us, who will not allow evil and wicked men to do things to the innocent. We need a king that will reign and stop all injustice. So we look forward to this. We hate the sin that brings it. We look forward to the reign of righteousness. Number three, because judgment is coming, listen, Christians, you should cherish your redemption, your salvation. You should be moved to sing songs of praise out loud for everyone to hear because God has had mercy on you. You deserve his wrath as much as anyone else, but you have escaped, not because you found a loophole, not because you were good enough, not because you figured things out, but because God had mercy on you. Christ died for you, and you have believed and received this gift of forgiveness. We should cherish the salvation that we have because we know the only real difference between me and Gosnell is forgiveness from God. We are saved by grace alone. And number four, if this is true, if it's true that God is coming to judge the living and the dead, we should be zealous evangelists. Everyone here. Everyone who knows the Lord should be a zealous evangelist because judgment is coming. Just judgment is coming against all sin, against all unrighteousness, and we're all guilty unless we find redemption and forgiveness in Jesus. So then we should be the people who are most motivated to tell everyone that we can, to pray for everyone that we know that they would experience what we have experienced. How can we not? If judgment is coming and we know that God has sent warnings and his wrath is going to fall upon all who do not believe, how can we just sit by and not be burdened, not be praying, not be telling? I don't know how, but it's true of me. The polite way to say it is that I'm an introverted person and I would just rather be by myself and not talk to people. But what that means is I'm a selfish person. I'm not really interested in other people. That's what it really means. So God puts me in these situations where he doesn't give me a whole lot of room to wiggle. A number of us at Redeemer go to this cigar shop in town called Bull and Bear. I've been going there since 2000, so we all know each other, and it's a great place it's open to ladies, but it's generally a place where men meet other men and have these great conversations, and we've become friends with the owners and with the regulars there. It's become like a little family. It's wonderful. And we actually love one another. Like, we actually care about one another. And we share burdens, we talk and all this stuff, and we share the gospel. I truly cannot tell you how many times I have shared the gospel or I have heard others from Redeemer tell the gospel to the men in that place. And we all listen to one another because we actually care. So it's almost as if God says, all right, you're such a baby, Joe. Let me just give you a situation where it really kind of flows naturally. But even then, half the time, I just don't want to do it. Like I was in there just like a couple weeks ago, I was in there, and I sat down. I'm like, I'm just going to read. I'm just going to just read, get some work done. And nobody was really in there. I thought, good, I'll be left alone. because I'm selfish. I mean, I'm an introvert. And I thought, like, I'll just, you know, do my own thing. And then this guy comes in, he sits down, he's like, hey, man, what's up? And I'm like, what's up? Go right back. That's how you just nod and you go right back. Don't give him a chance to start talking. And he's like, so what is a Christian anyways? Is that just a person who believes in God? It's like, what the heck? I mean, there's no way around. I'm gonna have to tell this guy about Jesus now. And which is awesome because why am I not alarmed? Why am I not grabbing him and crying and shaking him and saying, man, you need to know the Lord now while you can. Because judgment is coming. You don't need to be on the streets yelling at everybody. Some of you might want to preach in the streets, and that's fine. But we should all be burdened. We should all be praying for people to know the Lord. We should have people in mind. In our community groups, we should all be praying for specific people to know the Lord, right? We should be talking to people, sharing our faith, telling them about Christ, inviting them to church. Like, some of you are so I just don't know that I could even string together a sentence. I would encourage you, then just bring them to church, right? Bring them to church, bring them into your house, let them get to know you and your people, and you will eventually find an opportunity. God will force it on you like he does with me to tell them about the Jesus that saved you from sin and death and hell. God's wrath is coming, and blood means death, but the blood of Jesus means life. Right, one more passage of scripture I want to read. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 9. Here's the hope. Here's the message, the gospel that we share with those that await God's wrath. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The coming wrath of God. We are set free from that. We've escaped. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. The wrath of God was poured out on his son. The shedding of Christ's blood is where he received the wrath of God on behalf of all who would believe. And so we are forgiven, made right, and received. So, yes, right on, this is a bloody faith. The book that we're recommending is written by Anthony Carter. He's a Presbyterian pastor. It's a great book. Here's what he says about the blood of Christ, and this is why it matters. This is why blood is so important, ultimately. Not just because it represents death and judgment, but also because it represents life for those who believe. He says this: the Bible speaks of the blood of Christ accomplishing for us the grand benefits that belong to salvation. His scripture for all of these. Let me just read them quickly, though. We have been purchased by his blood. We have propitiation by his blood. We have been justified by his blood. We have redemption through his blood. We were afar, far off, and have been brought near by his blood. We have peace through his blood. Our consciences are cleansed by his blood. We are sanctified through his blood. We are elect in his blood. We are ransomed by his blood. We have been set free from sin by his blood. These and many other benefits remind us that the blood of Christ is central to all we are as a redeemed people. So blood matters. It matters, and it should matter to us, this warning of judgment with blood flowing down the Nile should move us to know that God's judgment is coming, but there is life and forgiveness in Christ, in his blood. And when we know him, when we know this, we find our greatest comfort in life and in death. I'll close with this. The Heidelberg Catechisms, the first question and answer is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins. And he's delivered me from the power of the devil and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yes, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. That's the comfort of the Christian. That because of the blood of Jesus, we have every spiritual blessing in him. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our great God, receives us and shelters us in his grace from his judgment. Let's be a people who are burdened to not only believe this and receive it, but to share it with others, that they might know this salvation as well.